It's good to be in the house of the Lord, and we're looking at the various questions, the questions that we ask, and I've given you handouts. If you haven't received any of those handouts, in the meantime, they're on a table out there on the vestibule that you can take and you can read. And this morning we're going to be asking ourselves, God, why are there so many religions? And as we do, I think about a social worker who was employed in Nigeria. They went to visit a client one day, and he was a young man, and they noticed that in his living room on a table there were several copies of several different books. There was a Book of Common Prayer, which is from the Christian origins, the Anglican Church. There was a copy of the Quran. There was a biography of Karl Marx. There was a book on yoga exercises. There were three copies of the Watchtower magazine. And then there was a book on entitled How to Stop Worrying. And I stop and I think about that, and maybe it's the last book that he needed the most, How to Stop Worrying. But as I look at this man, I mean, he was either studying religions, taking comparative religions and trying to see which one was really the truthful one, or maybe he was trying to cover all of his bases. I'm not so certain. But wherever we go today, we discover that there are many different religious faiths, and we rub shoulders with these individuals of various religious faiths every day. I mean, we live in a very pluralistic society. You can go out to Ball State and walk the hallways, or you can go out to Ball Hospital. Maybe you can stroll down the Muncie Mall. Maybe you live beside somebody. Maybe you have a friend. Maybe you have a boss. Maybe you are the boss of someone. But everywhere around us, we find that there are people who are of Christian origins, who are Hindu, who are Muslims, who are Buddhist. They're people of all religious faiths, Jews. Everywhere we turn today, we find that we're living and rubbing shoulders with these people. And we need to know as Christians, why do we believe what we believe? I think it's so essential and so imperative that we understand what we believe and why we believe it, because we need to be able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very clear and concise fashion and build bridges with these individuals so that we're able to present the gospel in a very unique way to them. Now, today I want to begin by asking again, why are there so many religions? And I wanted to say, first of all, because we're incurably religious. When I read the book of Genesis chapter 3, it says that we are all created in the image of God. And you would think that if we're all created in the image of God, that we have this desire to connect with the one who created us. He knows our purpose. He knows our meaning. He knows the intent for which we were created. When I talk to individuals who have been adopted in their life, at some point in their life, they begin to inquire, who was my birth mother? Who was my birth father? Who was it that gave me birth? Who brought me into this world? It's natural for them to ask that if they've discovered they've been adopted. And the same thing matters in regards to our walk with God, religiously speaking. If God created us and we're made in His image, then it would just be understandable to say we're all seeking after, groping after the one who made us and who created us and who calls us to have a relationship with Him. We also think about Paul in the book of Romans chapter 4, 1. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And so everywhere we look around us, we find that nature is even calling us. Our consciousness is calling us. There's someone out there. There's someone whom we need to worship. And we're groping after this God. Every people group, every culture, every society will worship. We've been created to worship. And if we don't worship the God who created us, we will create our own gods and we will fall down and we will worship them. So why so many religions? One, because we're incurably religious. Secondly, are all religions the same? Are all religions the same? When we talk about Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Christianity and Judaism, are all those religions the same? Mahatma Gandhi, who was a Hindu, said, my position is that all the great religions of the world are fundamentally equal. And Ramakrishna of the same religious faith says, truth is one, sages just call it by various names. Are they all the same? Many books have been written on comparative religions. I was in the Books A Million store last week for the first time in 100 years, and I noticed that there was a section, and they had books on Islam, books on Judaism, books on Hinduism. And there's all sorts of books on comparative religions that we can purchase and we can take home and we can read about those religions. One of the most authoritative was written in 1958 by Houston Smith. It was called The Religions of Man. And he went and he examined and researched all the major religions of the world, and he came to the point where he identified their leaders and what they believed, and then he said this, All religions are fundamentally equal. Basically, what Christians say, all fundamental religions are fundamentally equal, and everybody has experienced God in their own way, therefore they are all true. They are all true. Is that really true? Now think about this illustration that is sometimes given. And you have five men, and it depends on who's teaching the story, but these five men are blindfolded or they're blind. And they're taken out into a field, and there they actually touch a various part of an elephant. One touches the tail, trunk, ear, and side, and nose, and then they're taken back into a room, and they're said, "Now, what did you experience?" And the one, of course, who touched the tail says, "Well, I think I was hanging onto a rope." And the other one says, who felt the leg, "Well, it was something huge and big and round, and I think it was the trunk of a tree or maybe a barrel." And the one who was feeling the nose said, "Well, I think it was a big snake of some sort." The one who touched the ear said, "I think it was a big plant, big ear of a plant, and it felt rather callous, but I think it was a plant of some sort." And then the conclusion of this is this, that these five people represent Jesus, Moses, Buddha, Krishna, and Muhammad. And they've all touched a part of the elephant. They've all experienced a part of the truth because the elephant is God. They've all experienced a part of God. Therefore, they're all true because they've all experienced God in their own way. In their own way. Now, here's the question I would ask you. You know, they've all touched the elephant, but friends, there's somebody who sees the total picture. There's somebody who sees the complete picture. And we as Christians believe that we have seen the complete picture, that God has been revealed most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Someone says, "Well, boy, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Is it being arrogant or is it just being true and realistic?" You know, I find it amazing that we will applaud almost every spiritual idea in the world today, including the divinity of a wiener dog or a pit bull, you know. But when somebody claims to have absolute truth, then we say, "Oh, you're being arrogant, you're being exclusive, you're intolerant." But I'll let you in on a secret this morning. Every religious system is exclusive. Every religious system is in some ways intolerant, say perhaps Hinduism. Even it is intolerant because Krishna says that he is the way to heaven. But we believe that Christianity is true. Yes, that's exclusive, but all the other religions are just as exclusive. The atheist will come along and say, "Well, you see, all religions are just bad." Richard Dawkins says, "All religions are a delusion. That's the reason we have so much pain and suffering in the world, because all the religions have brought it upon mankind." But atheism is just as exclusive and intolerant as are each of these religious faiths. Everyone is exclusive. Now again, we as Christians believe that God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ on this planet, and he walked among us. And Jesus was essentially saying to us, "You know what? I, as God, have seen you groping in the midst of the darkness. And I've heard you crying out for me. And I have come to reveal who God is and what God is like. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have been groping in the darkness, but I am the one who is the light of the world." And so we have come to declare that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the full and the most complete picture of God available. Now, again, we find here all religions the same? No. Are all religions exclusive? Yes. Does it matter what we believe? Definitely it does. And I could talk this morning about each of the major faiths. I could talk about Islam today and Hinduism next week and Judaism the week after that. But let's just really just bring it together and say, let's look at some of the major faiths this morning. What about God? Well, Buddhism says that God is a non-entity. You know, it's an impersonal force out there, and God really doesn't even really exist. And then, of course, we have Hinduism that says there's 33 million gods. Can you imagine that? 33 million gods? Of all those, we have Islam, we have Christianity, we have Judaism, which says there is one God. And God is monotheistic. I mean, there's one God. And that Judaism says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we too believe that. We all believe that God is sovereign, that God is just, that God is merciful, that he forgives, that God is the creator of the heaven and earth, that God wants us to follow his will and to surrender to his will and to serve him. Every one of those, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all say that and all affirm that. But if you visit, for instance, the Dome of the Rock today in Jerusalem, the dome that is there in the corner, right here in the corner, it's there pictured in Jerusalem. It's built over the Temple Mount, which is a shrine to the Islamic religion faith. You will discover that if you walk into one of these doorways, that over the top of that doorway, They say very simply that God is one and that he is not a Trinity, and that is a falsehood. A falsehood. Now, we as Christians believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a Trinity. He's one God in three persons. And that's a mystery, but the Bible reveals that to be so if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And Islam says, no, God is one, and God is not a Trinity. And furthermore, when you come to Jesus, for instance, Buddhism says that Jesus was an enlightened teacher. And Hinduism says he was an avatar. I mean, he's just another religious person. We find that the Jews say, well, Jesus was a person who claimed to be the Messiah, and he messed everything up, and, you know, he was put on the cross. And so you have Islam and you have Christianity, which both say that, yes, there was Jesus. But the Jesus we talk about is not the same Jesus. Islam, for instance, says that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But then they go on and say, but he was not the Son of God. And over the entryways, to one of those little entryways into the Dome of the Rock, it would say, very simply, God is not a Trinity, that's a falsehood, and Jesus is not the Son of God. He's merely another apostle, and he's a prophet who's basically less than Muhammad. Muhammad is the final prophet. They go on further and they say this, that he was not the Son of God, and he did not die on a cross for anybody's sins. Now, in one fell swoop, they have denied and actually attacked John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that Jesus is coming again. Islam believes that Jesus is coming again. But they believe that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to convert all Christians and all Jews to the Islamic faith, and anyone who does not convert will suffer the consequences. And so there's a difference there in regards to who we actually worship in regards to Jesus. What about the Bible? We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Believe it or not, I just got a Quran in the mail last week. Somebody, the CAR, mailed me a Quran. And with it was a letter. And on that letter it said very specifically, you need to study the Quran because it will teach us that we are religion of peace and blah, 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 blah. And then it says, very simply, the Quran is the final revelation of God. In other words, the Quran corrects all the mistakes that we as Christians believe in the Word of God. I believe the Bible is the divine Word of God, not the Quran. Muhammad was a sinful man. He will confess that. He had sins to be dealt with. Jesus was a sinless individual. He was God. And what about salvation? Very simply, let me say this. All the other religions of the world say do. Follow these commandments, do these things, make these pilgrimages, and only Christianity says you cannot do anything in order to inherit heaven and in order eternal life. You must receive what Jesus Christ has done at the cross by sheer grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. I cannot work myself into heaven. You cannot work yourself into heaven. It's by grace, by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. I mean, again, we believe that Jesus is making God fully known personally and powerfully, and he is the divine, unique revelation of God, that he is the Son of God. And he spoke most fully. Now, how do we relate to those of other religious faiths? And here we turn to Acts chapter 17, and Paul is walking through the city of Athens one day, and as he's walking through the city of Athens, he begins to perceive how religious they are. It says, so Paul stood before the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens. So here he is, he's walking through the city of Athens, and he sees all these temples, and he sees all these temples that have been erected to these various gods. And the people from the Areopagus, which was like the Ball State University or IU or Purdue, it's the educational institution, they invite Paul up to the big time and they say, why don't you come up here and talk religion with us? And so he goes up to the Areopagus, which is the university, and he begins to talk about the things of faith. It says he begins to reason with them. And then in the midst of the discourse, he says, Paul stood before them and he said, men of Athens, I see that you're very religious in all respects. For I went around and observed closely all your objects of worship, and I even found an altar. In other words, you know, I've looked around and you're very spiritual. That's great. That's great. I see you're groping after God, and I see you praying, and I see you reading your scriptures, and I see you seeking God. I see you coming to the temple to worship. You know, that's great. You're spiritually oriented. But he says, I want to declare to you this. You have an altar to which has the inscription to an unknown God. And that which you worship without knowing, it is this one that I want to proclaim to you. And then we go on and we read how he began to build bridges. He began to quote from their poets. And he began to relate to the creation. And he began to relate to them in a very gentle way and respectful way. You see, how do we relate to people of other religious faiths? We don't need to come along and just bang them on the head and somehow just, you know, treat them rudely. We treat them with gentleness. We treat them with respect. You may befriend them. We had children who were friends with those of other religious faiths. They were over to their house. They were over to our house. You know, you treat them gently. You treat them with respect. You treat them as people who are created in the image of God, who are searching, who are groping, however dark they might be groping in the midst of. And then in the midst of all that, what happens is you create these opportunities. You build bridges. Because there are similarities between the things that we're seeking in life. But as you build bridges towards them, then divine opportunities are afforded to you. And as Paul does here to the people of Athens, he begins to share with them why Jesus Christ is truly indeed the fullest, complete picture of God that we have, that he is the Son of God who has come to redeem us. You see, I'm a Christian this morning because of several different reasons. I find that in Jesus Christ, I have the most compelling picture of God that's been painted. You know, when I think about Jesus, I think about the verse in Scripture where it says that we were all like sheep. We've gone astray. I mean, we're wandering from here to there. And one day, Jesus, the great shepherd, came. And he had compassion upon us because we were groping about, seeking here and running here and wandering there. And he came to draw us into his fold and to remind us who he was as the way, truth, and life. You know, I find that in Jesus Christ, I have the fullest picture of God painted for me. Because I see him as a God who interacts with tax collectors and sinners, who touches the blind and heals the deaf and who causes the lame to walk. I find that a very compelling picture of God. One day Jesus is in the city and some religious leaders bring this woman before him and she's been caught in the very act of adultery. And they throw her at his feet and they say, "This woman ought to be stoned because she has committed adultery." And Jesus bends down and he begins to write in the dirt, and when he looks up, no one is around but he and the woman. And he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "I don't know. They've all disappeared." And he says, "You know what?" He says, "Neither do I condemn you. I forgive you. Go and sin no more." He called her to a higher life and he forgave her. I find that a very compelling picture of God is painted by Jesus, don't you? When I think about how he touched Bartimaeus, I think about how he was on the boat and the boat was being tossed by the winds and the waves and the disciples were afraid. And he speaks to the winds and the waves. And all of a sudden the wind ceases, the waves calm down, and the disciples say, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And then after that little journey across the Sea of Galilee, he steps off the boat and this man comes running at him, screaming and hollering at the top of his voice. He's frothing at the mouth. He's got chains hanging from his wrists and his ankles where people have tried to chain him to the tombstones. He's demonically possessed, mentally incapacitated. I mean, he's a person who has cut himself. He's tried to kill himself. And Jesus cast the demons out of him. And the Bible says, then he begins, he sits down at the feet of Jesus, and he's totally at peace with himself. I imagine that he gets up and he goes home, and for the first time in years, he's able to hug his wife because he's been confined to the cemetery all those years. I find that a very compelling picture of God is painted by Jesus as a liberator of our souls, as a bringer of peace. Then in the upper room, what happens, he takes a towel and a basin, he kneels down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. I mean, here's a God who serves. And then he stands before Pilate. And Pilate is questioning him and Jesus remains for the most part silent. And then he's taken for the crowd and the crowd says, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And they hand him over to the Roman soldiers and the Roman soldiers take him and they beat him, they whip him, they spit upon him, they mock him, they ridicule him. They plate this crown of thorns upon his head, put a splintered log on his back, and he carries it up a hill called Calvary, and there they drive nails through his hands and his feet. And there he dies for your sins and mine. I find that very compelling. You know, a very compelling picture of God is painted by Jesus. What other religious leader do you know of who's taken your sins, your faults, your failures, your messes in life, and have taken them to the cross and said, "You know what, you're guilty, but I'll pay for them"? I know of no other religious leader. And on the third day, what happens is that he is put in this tomb and he rises again from the dead. I know of no other religious leader who has ever conquered sin, death, and hell in the grave. I think of one individual who said regarding Muhammad, well, at least we got a grave that we can go to because we know the body of Muhammad is there. I say, praise God, we got an empty tomb. Praise the Lord. We have a risen Savior. You see, I'm a Christian because in Christ I have forgiveness. In Christ I have hope. In Christ I have peace. In Christ I have new life. Not only here, but forever. In Christ I find the one who has painted the picture of God most fully. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now again, our job is not to endlessly criticize and berate those of other faiths, but to look for open doors, divine opportunities, to build bridges with them. And in gentleness and respect, then share with them why it is that Jesus Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Why he is the one that we worship, why he is the one that we lift up, and how at the end of time every knee on heaven and earth will bow, not to all these other religious leaders, but they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, why so many religions? Because we're incurably religious. All people are groping. They're all seeking after God. And we have a wonderful message. I heard yesterday that only something like 25% of people, and not only in this area, but in every area of our nation, feel like it's significant to worship God on a Sunday morning or to worship God in a place called a church. I mean, there's a lot of people who need Jesus, friends, and we have Jesus. I mean, Gene, you know, praise God, you took advantage of that divine opportunity. Every one of us have those divine opportunities. And it might be someone of a different religious faith, but we just can't go charging in. You got to build bridges. Same way with the unbeliever. You got to build bridges. You got to befriend them. Again, make a friend, be a friend, bring a friend to Christ. They have to see Jesus in us. And Gandhi once said, the reason why I'm not a Christian is because I haven't found a Christian yet. Friends, we have to live as Christ before the watching world. To live as the one who loved. To live as the one who exercised grace. To live as the one who indeed knew what it meant to reach out and in compassion draw people to himself as the Lord of all life. I encourage you to take that handout, maybe read it, maybe study it, read some other stuff, grab a hold of a book or something. But again, we believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God who's come in fully in human flesh, and that he sends his Spirit to walk among us. I mean, read that. Pick up the challenges. Share your faith. I mean, don't berate. Don't criticize. Love. Love in the name of our Lord. Precious Lord, we come to you today, and we're so grateful that you're a God who has loved us and who has revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, again, there are so many individuals in our world today. We live in a post-Christian country today. Lord, we don't live in a nation today where Christianity is just the norm. There's so many other individuals. There's atheists and all these religious faiths. And Father, I pray that our eyes would be open, that our ears would be in tune to those who are groping, to those who are seeking, to those who are crying out, that in love we might be able to share why we are a Christian and why we serve a crucified, buried, and risen, and soon coming Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.